I hope that just as we sang there in Psalm 70, where in that last verse he says that he is needy and he is poor and he's asking God to come to him and to make him rich. And this is what we are as well. We are poor and needy sinners, and only God can impart to us his riches, his righteousness, his wisdom, his goodness. This is what we desperately need from him. And so let us seek it today, and let us seek it from his word and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's turn today to Hebrews 10, and we'll be reading verses 32 to 39, but we'll focus our attention on verses 37 to 39 this morning, and we'll come to the end of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, knowing and confessing, Lord, our own weakness, Lord, our neediness, Lord, our poverty. Lord, just as we sang, Lord, so we confess, Lord, I am needy, Lord, I am poor. And we pray that you would come quickly to our aid, Lord. O God of our salvation, come to us and, Lord, fill us with all good things. Lord, we see that there is nothing, Lord, that we more desperately need in this life, Lord, than the building up of our faith. And Lord, as the disciples cried out to you, Lord, to increase their faith, so Father, today we cry out to you in the same way. Lord, increase our faith. And Lord, we pray that you might grant to us a greater measure and a greater degree of faith, Lord, that it might be strengthened and sustained and Lord, built up through your word. So, Father, we pray that today the word that we hear, Lord, would not fall upon deaf ears, but rather that it might be received by you, by us, Lord, as coming from you, and that through your word, Lord, you might build us up in our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come here to the end of this passage where the apostle is exhorting the church to confidence in the Lord and the fulfillment of his promises, right? We know that that is one of the things that he's laid out before them. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Confidence in God, his faithfulness, and confidence that God will fulfill all of his promises to us. Also, he has told them of their need of endurance. Endurance in the faith, so that after they have gone through their trials, they might receive the reward from the Lord. Right? These Hebrew Christians were not unfamiliar with times of testing, right? Having gone through a severe trial of faith in the former days. And so he urges them now in the perseverance in the things of God. Confidence and endurance. These brought them safely through their past trials. And it is the same confidence and endurance that will bring them through their present trials and whatever trials they may meet in the future. So confidence and endurance, we have seen that these are indispensable, that they are essential for the passing through the valley of the shadow of death and are safely reaching the heavenly kingdom. Yet these are branches of a root that is more fundamental, right, to the Christian lives. They are springing from something that is the very foundation of what it is to be a Christian, right? And of all of the graces produced in us by the Spirit of God, none is more important for the time of our sojourning than that of faith. Confidence and endurance, these are fruits that come forth from true saving faith. And so in the close of this chapter, he turns to the issue of faith, the necessity of the life of faith. that the presence of true faith and the manifesting of that true faith by confidence and endurance. This is what separates a true professor of Jesus Christ, a true child of God, from those who are false, those who honor him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. The entirety of the Christian life is the life of faith. It is by faith that the Christian is justified. It is by faith that he is declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Christ. And this faith that results in justification will also be defined in his life, right? It will be manifest in the life of those who have been justified, in that he will live by his faith. So it will be proven through trials, through tests that come upon him. It is by faith that we are able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so here he begins to unfold the nature and the power of faith. And then from chapter 10, we'll transition into chapter 11, and he will show the power and nature of faith as was manifested in the saints of the Old Testament. He will bring forward many examples of those who face similar trials and temptations, a similar sojourning to the Hebrew Christians, and how all of those of old were able to overcome whatever they faced, and they did it by faith, right? By faith. And the same faith that saw them of old safely through their journey is the faith that will see the Hebrew Christians through their journey, and it is the same faith that will see us through our journey as well. And so this is what we must look toward. So let's turn to Hebrews 10:37. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Notice there he says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Here, in order to encourage the church under sufferings, the apostle brings forward a testimony from the prophet Habakkuk. Right? During seasons of testing, it is very easy for people to despair, to become despondent due to the magnitude of our sufferings and due to the weakness of our flesh, right? We know well of Job. We've been studying the book of Job on Wednesday nights, recorded in scripture for us as a righteous man, one who feared God, one who turned away from evil, that he is commended by God's own testimony as a man of God, a man of faithfulness. And though he is commended to us in scripture for his steadfastness, we have seen that even that righteous man struggled greatly under the magnitude and the weight of his sufferings. Even he came to the point of despair, of desponding because of all that he was enduring. The apostle knows the weakness of human nature. He knows the difficulty of passing these trials and tests. And he knows that the church, they need encouragement. We need encouragement. We need truth that will ease and make our sufferings easier to bear, more bearable for us. Right, one of the temptations that accompany any season of suffering, right, when we are in the midst of the storm, it seems as if there is no end in sight, that there's no hope of deliverance, right? Will my sufferings, will these difficulties, will they ever come to an end? Remember in Job chapter 7, Job, the prophet, speaks in this way, right? He is like one in the sea, and the waves are crashing down upon him, and he sees no hope of deliverance. He feels as if this is going to be his experience for the rest of his life, and he's expressing what he's going through in his own mind and his conscience in his soul. Job 7, verse 1, "Is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." Day after day after day, I experience these same hardships and I see no hope. There's no end to my trials and to my troubles. And this is a man of faith. Yet he's expressing what it is that he's feeling in the midst of all of his hardships and sufferings. So the apostle here is assuring the church that though our sufferings can be overwhelming in a sense, we must always remember that they are just a little while, that they are a short amount of time. It may appear, it may seem like a long time, but in reality, it is a very short time. And in order to prove this, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. This is the passage that the prophet brings forward in order to confirm them in their faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith." Here, the apostle is taking this passage and accommodating it to the situation here of the Hebrew Christians, to the present situation that they're facing. In the original context, the prophet Habakkuk receives a vision concerning both Israel's judgment and then the deliverance that will come for them, right? The judgment would be at the hands of the Babylonians. And then whenever Habakkuk receives this information about the judgment of Israel by the Babylonians, this puts him in a greater consternation because these are people more wicked than we are, and yet you've appointed them to judge us. And then what will happen to them? And God assures him that yes, he will use the Babylonians to judge his people Israel, but then in due time, he will bring his judgments upon the Babylonians. This is the vision that he sees and what is given to him of this future fulfillment. And he must wait for it. He must wait patiently for all of these things to come to pass. Even though, he says, it may seem to tarry, even though it may seem from your perspective to be delayed, yet be assured that it will not tarry, that in due time it will come. And this is what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 16. When he's considering these things, at the end of the book, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I will quietly, humbly submit myself to the will of God. And I will wait for God to fulfill all of his purposes." The Hebrew Christians are facing a similar situation. They are being persecuted by their enemies, and yet they are assured of deliverance from the Lord, a deliverance that will be realized fully when Christ returns. When the coming one comes and does not delay, he will deliver us from all evil and safely bring us into his heavenly kingdom. But that return of Christ is future to them. And that return of Christ is future to us as well. And yet, though it is future, and though it may be many years down the road, we are assured that it is a very little while. It is a little while until Christ will return, and he will not delay, but he will come. It may appear delayed to us, but only because we are untaught, and only because we are unacquainted with God's ways. It is because of the weakness of our faith that it seems like a very long time. But if we are acquainted with God's ways in the world, then we will see and understand that it is a very short time. Believers are prone to think that their sufferings will never end, especially when they are in the midst of the fiery ordeal. They think long about the delay of the accomplishment of God's promises, right? They yearn for these things to come. They wonder, why is it taking so long, right? Where is God in the midst of all these things? And during this time, at the same time, the unbelievers are going from bad to worse. The delay of the return of Christ causes them to become more emboldened in sin, to become harder in sin, and to even mock the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Notice there it says, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" The unbelievers are mocking in their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians speak of the second coming of Christ. You speak of a day of judgment, but where is these things? Right? When is it going to come? They see the delay and it emboldens them to mock and to ridicule the truths that are essential to the Christian faith. So we have on the one hand our own weaknesses, our own lack of faith. We have the harsh circumstances we face in this life. We have the unbelievers mocking the second coming of Christ. And in the midst of all of this, we must believe. We must have faith. We must be convinced. We must remember that it will not delay. In just a very little while, he is coming again. And in due time, Christ will return according to the will of God. Not one day earlier, nor one day later than what God has determined, but in perfect conformity to the will of God. God the Father has determined, right? The day has been set. And that day is coming. And every day that passes on this earth, we draw one day closer to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it will not delay. It will not delay one day or 1 year or 100 years after the day that is appointed by God the Father. Now in this, two things that we must see. First, the fulfillment is not immediate, right? As he's speaking to them, it hasn't happened. So it's not happening immediately in the day in which he's writing to them. And even for ourselves, it is not immediate. He's not here right now, right? We are sitting here presently in this present life and Christ has not returned. So at any time, it's always future to us, right? It's always future until it actually happens and is realized. There is a momentary delay. There is a time of testing for the giving of the promise until the fulfillment of that promise. The promise has been made. He is coming, and that is certain. But there is a time of testing until that promise is fulfilled. And that time of testing is the delay. That is the season that we have to exercise patience, to wait patiently for the Lord. And this is the exercise of our faith. Right? It is a great trial and exercise of our faith and of our patience. James chapter 5, 7 to 11. Notice there, he speaks of the need of patience as the need of a farmer. What farmer goes and plants his crops one day and expects to go out the next day and find that the plants are ready to harvest? No farmer does that, right? They all know and understand that you plant it, and then you have to wait a season that the harvest will come many months later at a future time. And this is how it is for the Christian as well. James 5, 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. There, the farmer has to wait. And so he says, you have to wait. But the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. We are waiting for something far greater, which is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we wait with patience as we long and we hope for the coming of Christ. Another thing, a second thing in relationship to this, first, there is the delay of it. But secondly, the time of waiting is described here as a very little while. He does not say it is a long time. He doesn't even say it's a little time. He says it's a very little time. It is a short amount of time. Now, we must ask, in what way? In what way is it a very little while? Well, certainly he doesn't mean it in relationship to the life of a man, because there are many men who have lived the entirety of their life waiting for the coming of Christ, and they have died in that hope. And so in relationship to their life, it was not a very little while. Also, we might say that in relationship to the existence of the world, it also is not a very little while. But he means it in relationship to eternity. In relationship to the eternal life, the amount of time in the sufferings of the church in relationship to the glories that will be realized in them in the life to come, it is a very short amount of time. It is a very, very little while. It is simply a little dot on the screen. This is what he means. And when we view our present sufferings in light of our future glories, then our present sufferings will be turned into light, momentary afflictions, right? But we have to view them in light of the eternal glory. This is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, we notice there that it is faith in these future realities that causes the afflictions to become light and momentary. And we also have to consider who's speaking here, which is the Apostle Paul. And he's even calling his own sufferings momentary light afflictions. And we know that his sufferings were very great, especially in comparison to ours. So if he can view his as momentary and light, then how much more momentary and light are the afflictions that you and I face? Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Right? When we view sufferings and hardships in relationship to the eternal glory that awaits us, then we will be able to bear up under our sufferings. We will with joy be able to endure them. They will become for us momentary and light. Right? So, for example, if someone offered to you these two options. If you were found guilty of some crime, not that any of you are criminals, but say it's unjustly, okay? And the judge gave you two options. And the judge said that you can either go to prison today and spend one day in prison, and then you'll be free for the rest of your life. That's one punishment. Or you can be free today, and then you have to go to prison the rest of your life. Would that be a difficult decision for any of us to make? Would we not all say, well, I would take one day today in prison, right? I have to go there immediately. I don't get to delay it till tomorrow. I have to be there today. But knowing that I'll be out tomorrow and I'll be free the rest of my life, only a fool would choose to be free today only to be spend the rest of his life in prison. And that is not even sufficient to describe what we're talking about, because that's still matters of time. We're dealing with this life versus eternity. And yet, there are many people who would choose temporal blessings, the riches and comforts of this present life, and would rather have that than the riches that come with the life to come. Anyone who would choose one day of freedom versus a life of imprisonment, we would say that this person is a very foolish and a senseless man. And he who would exchange some short momentary comfort, some short momentary acceptance in this life, only to fall into the hands of the living God in the life to come, is so short-sighted, so nearsighted, that he's blind. He does not see, he does not understand eternal things. And it shows that that man is completely void and lacks any faith and any godliness. But for us, we cannot grow weary. Do not faint. Do not be discouraged, right? Keep up your confidence and your endurance. We know what we are waiting for. We know what lies ahead for the people of God. We know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glories that follow. And we know that in a very short while, the sufferings of this life will give way to eternal happiness, eternal bliss, eternal riches and pleasures in the very presence of God. So whatever may appear to our senses, it may seem to delay, but know that it is only because of the weakness of our flesh and only because of our own lack of faith. Whatever it may be, even if it consumes the rest of our life, let all of our sufferings be to us light and momentary. And let the delay of the coming of Christ be a very little while. Notice next what he says that we are waiting for. In a very little while, he says, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. He who is coming, which is none other than the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible repeatedly confirms to us this truth, that just as he has come the first time, so he will come again. Just as he ascended in the clouds, so he will descend again. And he will return to this earth a second time in order to judge the world in righteousness. Even the Bible ends with such a declaration in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Even our Lord Jesus, the last words that he declares in his word from his own lips is, "I am coming quickly." And the Apostle John affirms this truth, saying, "Yes, truly it is true. And come quickly, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Right? This is the consummation of all of our hopes, right? The fulfillment of all of God's promises, the full eternal enjoyment of eternal life, deliverance from all evil. These things will be realized in the church when Christ returns, when he who is coming comes and is not delayed, when his second coming is revealed, when he manifests himself in this way, right? In every generation, the faithful are called to look to the coming of Christ. That began in Genesis chapter 3. It ran all the way through the Old Covenant, and it also runs in the New Covenant as well. The faith and hope of God's people has always been nourished, and it has been directed toward the coming of Christ. The saints of the Old Testament longed for the first coming of Jesus Christ. They longed for the revealing of the promised seed, for him to come. We know Genesis 3:15, there, the first giving of the gospel, where the Lord promises in his curse toward the serpent that the seed of the woman would come and that she would crush the head of the serpent. And from that point forward, Adam and all of those after him, those who were faithful, those who were righteous, they looked for the seed of the woman to come, to be revealed, to manifest himself into the world. For Adam, it was 4,000 years before that was realized. For Abraham, it was 1,800 years. For David, it was 900 years. But in each case, whether Adam, Abraham, or David, they anticipated, they hoped in the revealing of the Christ, and in every situation, his coming was a very little while. It was a short amount of time, and he ultimately did not delay, but he came according to the wisdom of God in the fullness of time. All of those who lived before the first coming, they had their faith directed toward the revealing of the Christ, him coming into the world. We who live after the first coming, we look for his second coming. So we also are waiting for the coming of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, there the angels tell the apostles, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He will come again. And when he does, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will deliver his people from all of their enemies, both physical and spiritual." This is the hope, the anchor of Christians in all of their distresses, in all of their sufferings. Faith in the second coming of Christ, this is the cure for the troubled soul. Remember John 14, what Jesus says there. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come for you again." He says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come and I will take you to be with me for all eternity." Right? In this world, we're going to have trouble. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, because our husband, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is coming for his bride. And when he comes for her, he will take her to his dwelling place and we will live with him for all eternity. And in his Father's house, there are many blessings. There are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. And this is what awaits us in just a very little while, in a very short amount of time. Either Christ is coming or we're going to die. and we're going to die. For some of you, that's getting even closer, right? For all of us, it's getting closer. Each and every one of us is one day closer to the day of our death or to the day of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in which all of our hopes will be realized when we are there in the presence of Him forever and ever. Unending joy, unending bliss. This is what we have to look forward to. So why would we give up now, seeing that we are so close to receiving our prize, so close to receiving the reward? 10:38, Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The presence of sufferings and the delay of Christ produce two different outcomes in the household of God. Right, we remember that in the household of God, there's always going to be a mixture of believer and unbeliever. There will be false brethren who come into the church, just as in the body of Jesus' own disciples. One of them was a devil from the very beginning. There was a mixture there in that body. In the early church, this was found to be true as well. And this is true in all generations. As far as we can, we do the best that we can to preserve the purity of the church by only admitting into the church those who give a good profession of faith in Christ. But all we can do is go by what we see and what we hear. We can't see the hearts of men, and there will be those from time to time who will manifest that they are never really of us because they went out from us. So in the household, there are going to be two different kinds of people. And the presence of sufferings and the delay of the coming of Christ will produce, this is the test, and it will produce and manifest what is true of these people on the inside. First, the righteous one. He calls him my righteous one, the one who belongs to the Lord, who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the just man, the one whose sin has been taken away, who is the righteousness of Christ accounted to him. This is the true believer who has been declared righteous by God. That righteous man will live by his faith. The same faith that he initially believed in Christ upon, that was the means by which he was accredited and counted righteous and given the very righteousness of Christ, that faith that he had originally at his profession, that faith will continue throughout the course of his life. He will live by that same faith. Though he suffers, though the coming of Christ seems delayed, though many obstacles rise up against the fulfillment of God's promises, he doesn't doubt them because he lives by faith in these things. This passage from Habakkuk is here used. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The same passage is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. It is brought forward in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, when the Apostle Paul gives his summation of what it is that he's going to talk about in this great book of Romans. He says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He quotes there from Habakkuk 2:4. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, there the apostle, in defending justification by faith, this is one of the passages that he brings forward, that the righteous shall live by his faith as opposed to by works. Here the apostle is using it to focus on the qualities that are produced in the justified man, right? As opposed to pride and impatience of spirit, as opposed to unbelief, right? False believers, those who will momentarily honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him, because their heart is not right within them, they are filled with pride. They are filled with unbelief. They live not by faith, but they live by sight. Thus, when sufferings come upon them because of the gospel, when the promise of eternal bliss is not immediately received, they will shrink back in fear. But opposed to this is the righteous man, the true believer, who trusts in the Lord for salvation, right? He despises his own righteousness that he might have the perfect righteousness of Christ. The just man is a humble man. He is a meek man. He is a sincere man. He is one who is subdued to the will of God. He has resigned himself completely to God's care and into the will of God. He has placed both body and soul into the hands of Christ and has trusted in the Lord, knowing that God knows best how to save him and God knows best how to bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. So if in God's providential care, this just man receives a season of blessing from the Lord, a season of comfort and peace and joy, he will receive it from God with thanksgiving, and he will give praise to God. But if in God's providence, this just man receives a season of hardship and suffering and sorrow, he's not going to kick against the goads. He will receive it from the hand of the Lord. He will pray for God's deliverance, and then he will wait patiently for God's timing and for God to grant him his desires. He will be like Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, of his endurance. And remember that Job said, "Shall we indeed receive good from the Lord and not accept adversity? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is what it is to live by faith. The righteous man has entrusted his salvation, right? The salvation of his immortal soul, he has entrusted into the hands of God. Shall he not entrust his present life into the hands of God as well? Suffering will not cause him to lose heart. Sufferings will not cause him to renounce his profession of faith or to resist the will of God. The principle of faith that caused him to look to Christ for righteousness will also cause him to submit to God's will for his life. It is by faith that a man is declared righteous, and it is by faith that he is adorned with the graces of confidence and endurance, so that he perseveres through many tribulations until he enters into the kingdom of God. He possesses spiritual life now, and he will possess eternal life in the age to come. He will live by his faith. This is my righteous one. In opposition to my righteous one who lives by faith is the one described here as shrinking back. If he shrinks back, one who is counted among the church, who is numbered among the righteous. We remember from Acts chapter 1 that there the apostles said of Judas that he was numbered among us. He had his share in the ministry with us. He was a part of us. There are going to be people who come into the church who are numbered among us, who are counted among the brethren. They've been received into the church on the basis of their profession of faith. But if at a later time that man shrinks back, he shrinks back in shame because of suffering and persecution, then he is manifesting that he has an evil and an unbelieving heart that's leading him to fall away from the living God. For a moment, his evil, unbelieving heart was concealed, right? It was masked by lies and hypocrisy. But the time of testing comes upon the church. For what reason? To manifest what is on the inside, to reveal what people are made of, right? To show what truly lies within them. This is what happens during the time of testing, during the fiery trial. As the metal is melted, the dross comes to the top. It manifests itself in the sufferings of the church. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "There must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." The factions in the church, one of the purposes that they serve is to manifest who is approved. How do they respond to these factions, to these divisions, to these sufferings, to these persecutions? This manifests those who are approved. They become evident in the way that they respond. Conflicts, trials, divisions, sufferings, these things come upon the church in order to manifest what a person is made of, to separate the men from the boys, right, to separate or women from girls, okay? There you go. I want to be inclusive of everyone, right? Or to separate, to manifest who are sheep and who belong to the goats. And then even within the sheep, it manifests our own weaknesses. It shows us the areas of our sin. This is what happened with Job. Job, he didn't pass seamlessly and perfectly through his trials. It did manifest some things, but it was used by God for his purification, right? For his purification and his goodness. But those who shrink back, when he says shrink back, he doesn't mean temporarily. He means fully and finally, right? We understand that Peter, when he denied Christ three times, he shrank back momentarily from him. But Judas, he shrank back as well, but his shrinking back was fully and finally. He committed open, obvious apostasy from the gospel. Those who shrink back in that way prove that they never had true faith to begin with. They prove that they never were true professors of the gospel. They never had true spiritual life. They are like stillborn children. They are false disciples, temporary, spurious Christians. They are the seed that fell among the rocks. And when the time of testing comes because of the word, because they have no root within them, they fall away. And what they truly are is revealed through this sin that manifests itself in seasons of suffering. Because when the suffering comes, those with false faith, they will shrink back. They will deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is what he described. It's the sin he described in chapter 10, 26 to 31. Those who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, right? Who put Jesus Christ to open shame. This is what he's describing when he's talking about those who shrink back. It is those who commit full, final apostasy from the gospel. When the time of testing comes for the household of God, these false brethren and hypocrites, the whole church comes under the same fiery ordeal. All of them are exposed to the same hour of persecution because of the gospel. And since they don't possess true, sincere faith, and since they do not have its fruits, the fruits of confidence and endurance, then during the trial, they turn away. They shrink back. They put their hands to the plow, but then they look back and they desire to return to their former manner of life. And they will ultimately deny their profession of faith and turn away from Christ and his church. Enduring through suffering requires the ability to see things that are unseen. It requires the ability to see, to behold, to grasp into our hands things that are eternal. But unseen eternal realities, we can only see those things by faith. We have to receive them by the word of God and receive them by faith. But since these people don't have true faith, they're not able to receive spiritual things. They cannot receive eternal things. All they see is this present life. And since they get no immediate, present, temporal benefit from Christ, then they depart from the faith. They're happy to be believers in Christ when it's acceptable, when it benefits them, right? When it gets them business, right? They're happy to do those things. And there are many people who have done that through the years who were Christians in name because the Christian church is a good place to gin up business, right? And if I'm an insurance salesman or whatever it is that a person does, he sells widgets. How about that? Okay, if you're a widget salesman and you go to the church, then who's everyone going to buy their widgets from? Well, they're going to buy them from you because you're a Christian. And there was a time in our own country when it was very beneficial for a person to be a Christian. And so long as there is some benefit from being a Christian, whether socially, within the family, acceptance, business, right? And on top of that, I get to go to heaven when I die, and it doesn't produce any suffering or hardship for me, then I'm happy to wear the name Christian, and I'll go happily and merrily through my life without any troubles or difficulty. But when those temporal things begin to be taken away, and when suffering comes and persecution comes because of faith in Christ, well, if a person is only doing it for what they get in this life, well, they're not getting any benefit from it now. What are they going to do? Forget this, right? This isn't for me. I'm going to turn away from this because it's getting hard. This is like John chapter 6. The crowds, the multitudes, they were happy to follow Jesus whenever he was passing out bread and fish. But whenever the bread and fish went away and he began to give them very difficult sayings, what happened to the multitudes and to the crowds? It says, after this, many of his disciples no longer followed him. They said, this is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And they turned away from him. And then Jesus even turns to his own disciples and says, are you going to go away as well? And they manifest their true faith. Where shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We're not here for the fish and bread. We're here for the spiritual. We're here for eternal life, and we're not leaving. We're staying here with you. Even if we have to die for you, we're willing to do such things because we're coming for salvation. This is what the true believing heart, this is what it has. It professes Christ not for earthly things. It is looking primarily for salvation, for righteousness, for the forgiveness of sin, for spiritual and eternal blessings. This is why we come to Christ. We come to him that we might have our approval before God, that we might receive a righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but the very righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. An evil, unbelieving heart, it will profess faith in Christ if it gets some immediate benefit in this life, some temporal benefit in this life. But as soon as those benefits are gone, that evil, unbelieving heart will fall away from the living God. It will renounce his profession and turn back and say, this isn't for me. I'm going to go back into the world. Now, what is the punishment for this sin? Notice what he says. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here, my soul is the soul of God. Not that God has a soul like a man or that God is made up of parts like we are. He simply means that God himself, with all of his being, will detest, will abhor. He has no pleasure in such persons. For those with true faith, God rejoices over them. He takes pleasure in them. But those who shrink back, God takes no pleasure in such persons. He has no delight in these people. He is not pleased with them, and that man will receive nothing good from the Lord. But God utterly despises him. His soul abhors him, and on the day of judgment, God will destroy such persons. He will completely obliterate them. Okay, now, verse 39. Here the apostle makes an application of this truth to the Hebrew Christians. What does he think about them? What does he consider concerning them? Are they righteous ones who live by faith? Or are they counted among those who shrink back? Notice what he says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says, we are not those who shrink back to destruction. The apostle includes himself. He places himself on common ground, on the same level plane as these Hebrew Christians, as true believers in Christ, as those who are righteous and those who live by faith. The apostle is one such person who does not shrink back, but so are they. So is the church. So are these struggling Christians, right? In regards to office, the apostle exceeds all of them, and he exceeds all of us as well. In regards to gifting and usefulness, the apostle exceeds all of them. He also exceeds all of us as well. But in regards to salvation, in regards to justification, in regards to true, sincere faith, in regards to spiritual life, we all stand on an equal ground. We all come to the foot of the cross, and the foot of the cross is a level ground, and all men must come and humble themselves and bow before Jesus Christ. He is convinced that they possess the true reality of faith, even though their faith is weak, even though they have not matured as they should. We remember in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14, he tells them there that he has greater things that he wants to talk to them about, but it's hard for him to do so because he says, you have become dull of hearing. They have become dull of hearing. He tells them that by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Milk is for infants, he says. Solid food is for the mature, those who have had their senses trained by a constant practice to discern between good and evil. So he says that they are dull of hearing. He says this by this time they ought to be teachers. They've not arrived to that level of maturity that they should obtain. He refers to them as infants. You are like infants. You're not mature. You need milk. You need the very basics. I'm having to go over the gospel, the very fundamentals of the gospel with you again, though you should be stable. You should be sound. You should have this foundation so that we can build upon it. Yet I need to shore up the foundation because of the weakness of your own faith, because you have become dull of hearing. He wants them to progress. He does not want them to remain as infants. He wants them to become mature. He wants Christ to be fully formed in them. But just because their faith is weak, and just because they are infants in the faith, does not mean that they are outside of the faith. Right? An infant's faith is still true faith. And a weak faith is still true faith. It may not be mature faith, it may not be strong faith, but it is true faith, and it is true faith that unites one to Jesus Christ. Jesus does not require of us a mature faith. He does not require of us a strong faith. He requires of us a true and sincere faith. And he knows that these Christians have true, sincere faith. Though they have become dull of hearing, though they are like infants, though he wants them to mature, they still have the true principle of faith within them. And because they have true faith within them, they belong to God. They have the righteousness of Christ, and they have been made righteous on the basis of Christ. And it is on the basis of Jesus Christ that they have their acceptance and their standing and their approval before God. And that reality of faith that united them to Jesus Christ will also carry them through every trial and tribulation, no matter how difficult it may be. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times, and he rises again. But the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." The righteous man, he falls seven times. He falls over and over and over again. But what does he always do? He always gets back up. He always stands again and he presses on. The wicked, though, he stumbles to his own calamity. He says, this road is too hard. I'm going back. I'm going back to the easy, to the broad and narrow way. That's the way that I want to go. And so he turns back to destruction. But here for these Hebrew Christians, he knows that they are righteous persons. He's convinced of better things concerning them, things that pertain to salvation. And so he affirms them. We are not those, he says, who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Right? Even though I have spoken to you of apostasy, even though I have warned you about those who shrink back, I do not think that this is true of you. But I have only said these things for your edification, for your instruction, for your good and your benefit. It is a necessary teaching for the perseverance of the church, and he will not deprive them of anything that is necessary for their salvation. But he ends here by relieving their minds and assuring them of their standing in the Lord, that I am convinced of better things concerning you. And you and me, we are not those who shrink back. We have faith, and this will preserve our souls. Sincere faith will carry us through every difficulty, through every hazard, through every trouble, and will end in the enjoyment of eternal blessedness. Sincere, true faith. And though we want our sincere faith to be strong, right? Wouldn't that be better? Of course it would. Though we want our sincere faith to be mature, right? That's what we want. That's what we should all desire. We should be striving for this. Yet we must always remember, both concerning ourselves and concerning others, that our Lord Jesus Christ declares, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Matthew 12, verse 20. The smallest glimmer, the most dim spark It's still a child of God, and he will not extinguish them. He will not put them out. And if Christ will not break the bruised reed, how dare we break a bruised reed? If he will not extinguish the dimly smoldering wick, how dare we extinguish and pronounce such condemnation on one another? It is faith that unites us to Christ, be it ever so weak, be it ever so faint. And it is Christ in his righteousness that gives us our standing with God, and it is Christ who will preserve our souls. Just this week, I wasn't reading it this week. It came across a memory, one of those Facebook memories, you know, that something you put up 13 years ago. Well, 13 years ago, I was reading a little booklet called Grace Abounding, and it's the spiritual autobiography of John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And in Grace Abounding, John Bunyan speaks of his own struggles for assurance. He struggled for years wondering and questioning. He had no peace and no assurance. Am I a child of God or not? And it was this understanding, this thought, that gave him his confidence. And from that point forward, he says, he never doubted and he never struggled with those things ever again. And this is what John Bunyan said. He says, "One day as I was passing through a field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And I said, there is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for it was before him. I also said that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever." That is what it is to live by faith. And that faith right there, that will nourish our souls all the way to eternal life. So let us then feast upon the very righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and live not by our works, but live by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that, Lord, you have given to us a righteousness, Lord, that comes not through the law, Lord, a righteousness that is not dependent upon our own obedience and our own works. Lord, for how could any righteousness that proceeds from us, how could it ever be acceptable to your sight? Lord, seeing that we are so impure, Lord, we are a polluted fountain. And how could a fountain full of every vile lust imaginable, how could it ever produce a righteousness that would be acceptable to a God as holy and righteous and pure as you are? But Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way that the unrighteous can be declared righteous, how we can be made righteous, not through our works and through our striving, but through faith in Jesus Christ, by giving to us his perfect righteousness. Lord, we know that he committed no sin. There was no deceit ever found in his mouth. That he was pure, he was sinless. He was the Holy One of God. Without any sin, without any transgression, Lord, no iniquity was found in him. His heart, his mind, his words, his deeds, everything was in perfect conformity to your law. And so we know that he was pleasing to you. Only he is the righteous man. And yet, Lord, we see that his righteousness is our righteousness. That what was true of him, Lord, you have credited to us. And now when you look upon us, Lord, you see us not clothed in the filth of our own sin and iniquity, but clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. And that, Lord, we have your love and your favor. We are accepted by you because of what he has done for us. Lord, help us to live by faith in this. Lord, may this truth and this knowledge, Lord, be the basis for the sustaining of our souls. Lord, feed us every day upon these realities. And Lord, may we despair of our own righteousness and only long for Christ. And Lord, that righteousness that you have given to us by faith in him, Lord, we pray that it would bear itself out in our lives. Lord, that we would live godly and righteous lives. Lord, not as a way of earning your favor, but because we have your favor. Lord, not as the way that we secure your love, because you've already given your love to us, and there's nothing that we can do to gain more of it, since we have it perfectly in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that this would cause us to live before you with humility, Lord, with meekness, Lord, in sincerity and truth all the days of our life. Lord, may we be those who live by faith. Lord, not those who shrink back. Lord, give us the faith that we need to endure every hardship, every affliction, Lord, every trial and tribulation that we face. Lord, may our faith and its genuineness, Lord, may it be manifest in every test and trial that we face in this life. And Lord, we pray that you might bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we long for and we look to the coming of Christ. Lord, there's nothing that we desire more than to see him, Lord, to look upon his face, Lord, to be in his presence, Lord, to experience the full measure of eternal life with him in heaven. And Lord, we know that he is coming, and we know that he will not delay. And Lord, it is just a matter of time. While, Lord, that time is still future, Lord, while his coming lies ahead of us, Lord, grant to us patience and endurance, Lord, that we might patiently wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, submit ourselves to your will, and Lord, bear up under every suffering. So Lord, be with us, your church. Lord, grant to us the faith that we so desperately need. Lord, increase it. And Lord, cause us to rest always and solely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.